The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace are ours. From God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is the Word made flesh. Amen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We love that sentence. The church throughout time has loved that sentence. It's a mystery, and we try to claim it and understand it, but at the very least, we love it. We love to hear it. Centuries ago, when the church was figuring out perhaps the edges of its identity, when our church fathers were reading scripture and praying and discussing and wondering together and arguing apart, they were holding these great council meetings, if you will, in places like Nicaea and Constantinople and Ephesus. And at these councils, they stood to make assertions about how God was revealed to them, who God is, how we are to be faithful and live in Christian community with each other in the world. And there was a priest in the very early church, before Constantine even established the Catholic Church as the religion of the Holy Roman Empire. This priest's name was Arius. He was called a heretic, someone who speaks against the truth, at these councils, because he stood to say that the way he interpreted Scripture, the way God was revealed to him, was that the Father was more important than the Son, that there was a Trinity, but the Father ranked higher and more important than the Son, because after all, he said, in the 14th chapter of John, we find Jesus saying, "The Father is greater than I." And we also know throughout the Gospels that there are things that Jesus says he doesn't know, but the Father only knows. So Arius says there's a Trinity, but there's a hierarchy within the Trinity, that the Father is the one that's eternal and brings forth the Son at some point. So Arius says the Father's more powerful and more important than the Son and the Spirit, and that the Father is eternal, So the council pulls out the Gospel of John and various other places and says, in the beginning, and John, make no mistake, John is bringing us to Genesis when he says that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being through him. Nothing came into being apart from him. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. So Arius is wrong. The Son is co-eternal with the Father, according to this. And the Spirit also, which, by the way, was hovering over the deep and breathed into all of life. So they kick Arius out of the council. And just for good measure, they exile him too. I've never seen that happen here in a council meeting, but councils can get pretty heavy. So while he's in exile, the emperor of Rome is working to soften some situations, the political situation, get a little more tame in Rome, and he starts to soften towards some of those who are in exile, including Arius. The emperor tells the bishop of Rome, Bishop Alexander at the time, to allow Arius back into the fold. So the political leader tells the religious leader to bring Arius back into the church. So the bishop really doesn't have a choice but to agree. So he says that he will pray earnestly for Arius, that he will die before he comes back. That's the earnest prayer of the Bishop of Rome for Arius, that he will die before he is reinstated. And Arius dies before he's reinstated. So some people say that the death is a miracle prayed for by the bishop. Now, Arius was 80 years old. I have no idea why or how he died. There's some myths about it. But the political and religious figures of the day got to spin it however they wanted, right? Because there is nothing new under the sun. I wish that this story were foreign and an ancient tale. I wish I have never heard today of anyone praying that their enemy might drop dead rather than being reconciled or forgiven or welcomed home. I wish it was strange for us to hear a tale about people who were just trying to be faithful, looking to scripture, finding conflicting views, and then writing each other off as heretics and unfaithful and clearly uninformed. How many times have I been in a discussion when the person I'm with says, well, clearly you haven't read the Bible? If you had read the Bible, you would know that X, Y, or Z is true or untrue or whatever their position is. Now, as it turns out, the councils that met over the next many years heard from lots of people and their interpretations of Scripture. And as a result of this rich dialogue and deep discussion and all too human arguing, the church wore some of the rough edges off of its identity. And some creeds began to form, and they've been handed down to us over the generations, and they are some of our doctrines that we know now. We believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Because the Manichaeists had argued that there just had to be two gods. There could not possibly be the same God that is the God and creator of all that could be possibly sinful and all that is pure and divine and holy. No way the same God created earth and people and human bodies and sex and such. That can't possibly be the same God and creator of that which is divine and heavenly and light and love and forgiveness and peace. And the council said, no, one God, maker of heaven and earth. And we still say it every week. It might not be simple. It might be hard to believe, but God is revealed in Scripture and in our experiences and in our own lives to be one God, even of the yucky stuff. And we accepted as a mystery. So what, Pastor Jennifer? Why a history lesson? The very beginning of 2016, the second Sunday of Christmas, why a Christian history lesson? We've come to hear you tell us that the Word was made flesh and lived among us, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. We love to hear that. So why the history lesson? Because it's important that Christ's church has resisted that which would dissolve the mystery of faith. Christ's church has resisted simple definitions of God since the beginning. It's important that Christ's church has held on to the mystery of who God is, that even though we are hardwired in our brains to discover patterns and simplify things until we understand them, that even though we want something concrete to stand on and define and put in a column, that even though we feel anxious and sometimes very angry when things are not clear and we can't understand them, the church keeps asking us to stand on, believe in, and live according to mystery, to miracle, to love of enemy, to sacrifice, when all these other forces are asking us to define and defend. The church says, rest in the mystery. Because the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word took on flesh, and the Word lived among us. In a few minutes, we will gather at this table of mystery. People throughout the centuries have worked pretty hard to try to change this meal, this mystery of forgiveness and love, into only a symbol or just something we remember. We cannot define or defend in a rational way that we believe that Christ is present in bread and wine. It is a mystery of the faith. And the Lutheran Church has decided to cling to the mystery rather than simplifying it into something that we can comprehend. It is simpler to say that what we will do in a few minutes is eat some bread and drink some wine in order to remember how much God loves us. As he did this meal the night in which he was betrayed, when he went off to do the thing that shows us how much love loves, how far love will go for the beloved. So we gather to remember. It is much harder and clumsier to say that what we will do in a few minutes is eat a little Jesus and drink a little Jesus because we believe that he meant what he said when he said, "This is my body given for you." And then picking up a regular old cup of wine, he said, "This cup is a new covenant. It's a promise. And the promise rests inside my blood. So do this for the remembrance of me." It's a mystery. And it's more clumsy and complicated than simply a memory. Now, pastors are trained by various seminaries and various professors. And there's no way that one pastor comes out of this seminary with these professors precisely the same as this seminary with these professors. It is impossible to learn something without the influence of those books and voices and people and examples. And I had the profound privilege of being trained for worship by Dr. Hawkins at Lutheran Theological Southern Seminary. He was my worship professor. And I remember sitting in a class one day in a beautiful chapel there on campus, learning about the practices of Holy Communion and the way that we preside. Dr. Hawkins led a discussion about the mystery of the sacrament, and he asked us to lead in such a way that we invite people into the mystery, rather than helping people make sense of the mystery. Invite people to participate in it. He shared how some people would like to know the precise moment when the bread becomes the body and the wine becomes the blood. And he said that inviting people who spend their whole lives, all of us spend our whole lives defining and categorizing and figuring out and simplifying until we can understand a thing and making sense out of things, inviting people into the mystery of Christ's presence in the meal is sacred work. And that there is no moment in the meal when the switch is flipped. Because the meal is made up of people who are gathered, who are hungry and longing to see Jesus and meet Jesus and taste Jesus. There is wine, there is bread, there is prayer, there is scripture, there is song, there's an invitation to come forward, and somewhere in the midst of that, a miracle happens. This mundane human stuff, bread and wine and people, in the midst of that, a miracle happens. And if you have ever wondered why I don't break the bread when I'm up there, have you wondered? It's really hard, actually. Each week my mouth is saying, "And he broke the bread," and my hands twitch a little, I think, and my heart asks my hands, "Leave the mystery intact." For those who think perhaps that that's the moment when the bread becomes the body, leave it intact. Invite them into the mystery just in that little moment. Don't provide the visual. So I lift the bread just as I lift the wine. And after I have invited you forward, I begin to tear it. Now, many other pastors break the bread, and maybe someday I will too. For certainly, Christ is present. Regardless of the influences that each pastor clings to most tightly, regardless of the training, which professor, which seminary, which experience, Christ is present in the meal. Christ is present in the meal because it is precisely like Christ to be present in the meal, in the ordinary stuff of life. In ordinary flatbread and ordinary wine, in a gluten-free wafer and a little white grape juice, Christ is present in the meal because he said he would be. It's one of the ways the Word keeps dwelling among us even after Jesus' death and resurrection. It's one of the ways God is revealed to us in this mystery of God coming to us, those of us, we who need definitions and categories. It's one of the ways Christ nourishes his church, asking us to participate in a mystery each time we gather. Because the Word became flesh and lived among us, and the Word became flesh and was killed among us. And the Word became flesh and was raised among us. No one, John says, has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. This is the mystery of the faith. Amen.